Welcome to the Ministry of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. We trust that the upcoming message will inspire, encourage, and motivate you to apply what you learn as you live out your faith in Christ at home and at work each day. At the end of the message, you'll find information on how to contact Living on the Edge or obtain additional resources.
One of the worst feelings, some of the worst moments in life are a moment when you get caught. Caught red-handed, caught in the act, exposed, you're nailed. Saw somebody get pulled over this week and by a patrolman, and it reminded me of how the very first week after I moved out here to California, I was driving down Highway 17 in someone else's car. My wife and children hadn't moved out yet. Our cars were still back in Ohio, and so I was driving somebody else's car, and a patrolman comes up behind me and turns his lights on and pulls me over. And I'm trying to think, you know, what did I do? I realize that my seatbelt's not fastened, so I figure that's probably it. And as he's getting out of the car and coming up to my car to talk to me, my mind's devising all these different, you know, strategies of how to try and get out of this, make excuses. I'm thinking, well, maybe I'll just kind of play a real ignorance, like, golly, officer, is that what that's for? You guys are sure high-tech out here. And I decided that wouldn't work. But then I decided to maybe just try in a combination of buttering him up and saying that, well, you know, officer, where I come from, you can see I've got an out-of-state driver's license. We don't have the seatbelt law. But boy, I sure appreciate the fact that you have it out here. And as a matter of fact, the order and the structure and the conservative values, that's why part of the reason why I've moved out here. And I'm just really grateful for that, and I want you to know it. Well, I figured that wouldn't work. I didn't try that. What actually happened was I gave him my license, my driver's license out of state. I could not find the registration. I could not find the insurance, evidence of insurance. And finally he said, you know, writing you up a ticket is going to be more trouble than it's worth. So I'm going to let you off with a warning. My topic for today is how to squirm out of consequences. Nah. It's a bad feeling, though, when you're caught. And sometimes it's even when you haven't really done anything intentionally wrong. You're just, something happens and you're embarrassed. Just the other day, I'm in a store. It was beautiful weather. Spring is in the air. Weeds are in my lawn, and I decided to do some gardening. I needed to go buy a rake. So I go to the store, pick out a rake, and I'm taking it up to the cash register at the front of the store. And as I'm walking through the aisle, and I'm carrying a bag of grass seed, I guess it was, in one arm, and got this rake, of course, with the prongs down. But somehow, it got... As I'm walking along, the bottom of the rake got caught up against the shelf here, and the handle went over here, and there's a poor woman coming towards me, walking the other way in this narrow aisle, and she kind of walks right into my rake handle, and I'm struggling to try and get it out, and I kind of push it more into her, and she's just kind of trying to get out of there, and I apologize profusely, look around to see if there's anybody that knows me. And sure enough, one of you was there a few aisles over, but I don't think you saw it. But you just want to make excuses. You just want to, you know, squeeze the rake and say, bad rake. But then I get up to the front. I get up to the front of the store, and I'm standing in line. And another man is getting something, and he turns, and he doesn't see me, and he walks right into me. And my first reaction at that point is how rude. Couldn't you look? I didn't say these things, but this is what I'm thinking. Come on, buddy. You know, can't you see I'm standing here? Me, this is after I've just pummeled a woman a few yards away. That is a small example of what I find to be a fairly ugly truth about myself that comes out in more serious ways at times. And that truth is that I am quick to see and point out the faults of others, and quick to make excuses for myself. That I am quick to try and avoid any situation where I might be exposed as being wrong or at fault. but quick to put other people in the wrong and criticize them. This morning, as we continue looking at the Gospel of John and continue in a series that we've been in for many weeks now, looking at the person of Christ, who he was, up close and personal, how he interacted with people, we're going to look at a short but profound story of how Jesus responded to someone who was caught. Caught in a moment of great weakness, caught doing something very wrong. And we're going to see how Jesus responded to that person, but also how he responded to those who were very quick to criticize, very quick to condemn. The story is in John chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles or your bulletins are up on the screen and to follow along. Jesus is at this point, he is in Jerusalem. It is one of the feast times of the Jews in their church year. They're celebrating one of their feasts, and Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and he is speaking every day in the temple court, an area where people gathered, and there were probably great crowds and many people coming to listen to Jesus. And it tells us in John chapter 8 that at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. In the biblical times, the person who was doing the speaking sat down and everybody else stood up. Because it is our desire to be biblical in all things. From now on, no. I don't think I would work with Chip. I don't think he could stay sitting down for very long. But that was the situation in those days. So Jesus is sitting there probably with his back up against one of the walls. And even though it's very early in the morning, there are many people come to listen to him teach. And as he's doing that, it says that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. They drug her in and held her tight and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. The Pharisees, if you remember, and the teachers of the law were the leaders of the Jewish religion, especially the conservative branch of the Jewish religion of that day. They defined religion and how being right with God and being righteous by strict adherence to many, many rules that they had come up with, some out of the scriptures and some not. And they were, in a sense, the self-appointed spiritual referees of the day. Quick to go around and tell people what they were doing wrong. And they did it in such a way that made it clear that they considered themselves to be morally superior to others. And so they were very, very threatened by Jesus. And we know from earlier chapters in the Gospel of John that they considered Jesus to be such a threat to them that they had already made the decision that he had to be gotten rid of. He had to go. They had already decided that they were going to kill him. And so they were constantly looking for opportunities to discredit him and make him look bad and get him to admit to something so that they could accuse him and kill him. And a few months later, they would do it. But in this instance, they've brought this woman. And by the way, you have to understand that this was almost undoubtedly a setup. That they had trapped this woman. That they had probably the night before set her up so that they would have just this opportunity to confront Jesus with what they believed was an impossible situation. So they caught her, they probably held her during the hours of the rest of the night, and then early in the morning as Jesus began to teach, they drug her in front of him, intending to try and place him in a situation that would make him look bad, because they thought there was no right answer here. If Jesus says, No, don't stone her. Then he's going against the law of Moses. And they can say, see, he doesn't care about the scriptures. And they can discredit him that way with the people, because it was true what they said. In the Old Testament, in the books of Moses, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it says that the penalty, the consequence for adultery could be stoning, execution. That's how seriously God took it and wanted his people to take it. The Jewish form of execution was stoning, and so it really does say that. And by the way, this we don't know that much about this woman, except that she was clearly caught doing something wrong. She probably wasn't a prostitute. She was probably a married woman, because the word that's used here is clearly the word specifically for a married person having sexual intercourse with someone not their spouse. And so here she is, a married woman. She's caught in the act of intercourse, guilty of adultery. And so they say to him, "What do you say?" And it is not like they've stumbled on this and now they're seriously asking Jesus, "Gosh, what do we do?" They want to trap him. If he says, no, don't stone her, then he's going against Moses. But if he says, yes, you're right, that's what the law says, go ahead and stone her, then he will lose his reputation for being a friend of sinners. He will lose his favor in the eyes of the people who are amazed at the whole different way that Jesus has been teaching. The Pharisees talk about just keeping rules, but Jesus has come with a whole new word about being right with God is more of a relationship, and that God offers relationship to all people. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes, not just the righteous. And the Pharisees, threatened by that, their popularity, their power threatened, want to get rid of him. So, and they think they've got him trapped. And Jesus' response initially is evidently to ignore them. It says that he bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Now, this has, of course, caused endless speculation about what he's writing here. This is the only place in the scriptures where it tells us that Jesus wrote anything. And in my reading in the commentators, that there's three main answers or speculations about what Jesus might have been writing here. Some people believe that he was simply stalling for time, trying to think how he might respond to this, and so just maybe doodling or drawing something. And I can't buy that. I think it's not Jesus isn't making out his to-do list for the day here, something like that. A second idea is that perhaps he's writing out some scripture, verses perhaps in Exodus or Jeremiah that are verses about how the leaders of God's people need to be pure themselves. But a third idea, and my favorite, the one that I think might be true, is that he's writing there in the ground the names of these men standing there accusing her, their names, and beside their name, their sins. Now, can you picture that scene? They're standing there, and what's he doing? What's he writing? Can you get a better look at that? But they're irritated, too, because he's not answering them, and it says that they kept on questioning him. Hey, we're talking to you. What do you say? You're the hot new teacher, so tell us, what do you say? And finally, Jesus stands up. It says he straightened up, and I'm sure made eye contact around the circle, looked them straight in the eye, and said to them, fine, if any of you is without sin, and literally the word means sinless, if any of you is sinless, if any of you is not guilty of anything, has never had a lustful thought, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he bent down again and continued writing. And I'm sure it got quiet. And I'm sure they looked at each other and they thought and muttered perhaps. But then it tells us that those who heard, in verse 9, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first. I wonder why it says that. Maybe they knew that their sins were, there was a longer list. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. This dramatic incident points out one of the great themes, one of the truths that resonates throughout the New Testament. And that truth is the first of the principles or insights that we want to draw out of this passage this morning. Down at the bottom of your sheet there. And that principle is that we are never, never to judge someone else until we've examined our own heart. Romans chapter 2 says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, because at whatever point you judge the other person, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. You will be judged by what other measure you judge others. Don't look for the speck of sawdust, he says there in Matthew 7, in the eye of someone else, until you've removed the plank from your own eye. It is very clear that we are not to place ourselves in a position of moral superiority and point out other people's faults and condemn them, especially publicly, unless we have looked hard at our own hearts. See, these men were hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Many of them we know were getting profit from the temple trade. Many of them were, from some of the other writings of that day, were not very moral people themselves. But they looked the part. They dressed the part. They talked it, but they did not live it out. And Jesus is hardest throughout the Gospels on people who are pretending to be righteous and be right with God, but in reality are living their life no differently. And so we must be very careful not to judge someone else until we have been willing to look at our own heart. This does not mean that there is never a time in our homes, in our church, when leaders and people with responsibility and authority, that there are not times when they aren't to take a stand for the truth. There are. There are times with our children, there are times in the church, when it is necessary to point out to other people that the way that they are living is outside of God's moral boundaries and to warn them. But we are to do it gently and not with an attitude that we are somehow better or that we've got it all together. This is an important lesson, parents, to teach our children, because I don't know in your homes, but in my home, children are quick to see the faults of others. They are quick to want to point out what their brother or sister are doing and minimize their own. Had a conversation this week with one of my children where they were basically listing what one of their siblings had done. And I said, you know, it's really not your job to be a detective in this family. I've not hired you to be an investigator to find out for me what your brother and sister are up to. You need to look at your own heart. You need to look at what's about how you are responding to people. And so as parents, we must have that kind of conversation with our children often. But then I was thinking about it later, and I was thinking, now where does he get that from? And the Holy Spirit reminded me of a conversation that my son had heard me have with another person where I had been critical of someone else. I hate those moments. Is adultery a serious sin? Does adultery take away from the power of the church and the power of individual lives to walk with God and make a difference? Yes, of course. Is it worse, though, than hypocrisy? Is it worse than self-righteousness? No. This saps the vigor and the life out of the Christian community. And we must be careful. So they leave. They think they've got Jesus trapped, only to find that the tables have been turned, and he has, in a sense, trapped them, exposed them. And the stones thud to the ground, and they walk away. And it says in verse 10, Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they?" The word woman there, the term of address, woman, is not disrespectful. It's a common one. Jesus even used that with his mother on a number of occasions, we know. And I believe with real tenderness and real care, he says to her, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you. Go, though. Go now and leave your life of sin." Or as some versions put it familiarly, "Go and sin no more." Put yourself in this woman's place. She's been caught. It looks like her whole life is crashing down. She's going to lose perhaps her marriage, perhaps her reputation, perhaps her life. The threat of stoning was a very real one. There's a stoning just a few months later in the book of Acts that we're told about. So for hours, she's been terrified. And she thinks it's the end. It looks like the end of life, or at least life as she's known it. But then this man, and maybe she knew who he was and maybe she didn't, this man responds in such a way that all those that are condemning her have left. And then he says to her words, "I don't condemn you either. Go. Change the way you're living. Leave your life of sin." And what looked like the end is now a beginning. It's now a fresh opportunity. Let's just think for a moment about what Jesus' response to this woman teaches us. Jesus did not condemn her or condone her behavior, condone her adultery. Instead, he called her to a whole new way of life. See, do not think for a minute that Jesus is being soft on sin here. Don't think that he's excusing what she's done. It's not like Jesus is saying to her, "Are all those nasty men gone? They're there. It's all right. Just try and do a little bit better, but it's okay." That is not what he said. He said to her strong words in the Greek there in what's called the imperative tense, which is in the form of a command. He's saying to her, "Go. You must leave the way that you've been living and change to a whole new way of life." You may see, some of you that have your Bibles, you may see that this passage is in brackets, or there's a footnote perhaps that says that these paragraphs, this story, is left out of many manuscripts, many of the early documents from the first few centuries of the church. And therefore, there's a question about, should this be in the Bible at all? Well, we believe there's strong evidence that it was there originally, should be there, but that it was taken out. It was taken out by some people in the early days of the church because they were afraid that people would use this to justify ongoing immorality. The early church in a pagan world where sexual immorality was rampant were afraid that people would look at this passage and say, see, Jesus said, I don't condemn you, and would use it to justify ongoing sexual sin in their life, which misses the point completely. To take it that way is to totally misconstrue Jesus' words here. He is not being light on sin. He is giving her a second chance with a warning. The difference between Jesus and the Pharisees, the basic difference is that they wanted to condemn and he wanted to forgive. Jesus, because he knew her heart out of his ability to do that, I think knew that she was looking to a sexual relationship to provide what her heart longed for. That adultery was her attempt to find the kind of connection, to kind of find the kind of intimacy, the kind of closeness, the kind of acceptance that every single one of us longs for. And it's wrong. It was a wrong direction, a wrong strategy on her part. And he's saying to her, look, there's a better way. There's a way that's clean and free. There's a whole new way of life following me. He's given her an opportunity, a second chance, because Jesus is big on second chances. Another point that comes out here is that every person matters to God. Each individual matters to God. Again, in contrast to the Pharisees, this woman didn't matter to them. She was a tool. I doubt if they even knew her name. They just used her to get what they wanted. But not so with Jesus. He cared about her. He addressed her directly. He wanted her to hear from him a call to a new way of life. And it is just an important reminder always to us as those who take the name of Christ that each person matters. There is nobody who is beyond the reach and the scope of his grace, his love, his call. No one. No matter what they've done, no matter where they've been, no matter what their life has looked like, each person matters to God and each person should matter to us. And then we want to also draw out of this story the truth, the great truth, that genuine change is possible. Genuine change, a genuine change of life, a change of direction, a change in what we're looking for to find life is possible. Because Jesus never commands us or calls us to do something that is impossible. He always provides, along with his call, the resources, the ability to do it. But it's tough. And genuine change, especially in this area, especially in the area of sexual behavior, sexual patterns, is very, very difficult. I live between Highway 1 and the hill where De La Viega Park is. And if you're coming from the north, say from Scotts Valley, the only way to get there is if you're driving on 1 to get off the Morrissey exit, the world's most complicated interchange, and get off, take a left, take another left, go back over the freeway, loop around there, and you know, it's like you're getting right back on the freeway. Except at the last minute, just before you merge with the traffic going the other direction, there's a little exit there that you can take, and that takes you into the neighborhood, and then a few blocks away is where I live. But if I'm distracted, if my mind's not exactly on what I'm doing, which happens every 5 minutes, I'll forget what I'm doing, and I'll miss that exit, and I'll go right back out onto the highway, and I'll be driving right back to where I was. And I did it this week, again, not the first time. That's how it is many times when we really want to make a genuine change. We try. We get off. We take the exit. But then it's a little bit more complicated than we thought, and we get distracted, and before we know it, we're going right back to where we were. The same old patterns, the same way of living. Jesus offers a way out. And it's maybe not exactly where or how we would have put it, but Jesus offers an exit out of the old way of life into a whole new way of life. Let me suggest three things that are very, very important for genuine long-term life change, especially in the area of our sexuality. Because, friends, I have no illusions. In a room this size and in a group this size, that the struggle in this area is very, very real for many of us. And I talk to too many people who are blowing it in this area to know that it is an area where great change needs to occur. And I would suggest to you that this isn't on your outline or anything, but that first of all, you have got to have a willingness to grapple with what's truly going on inside yourself, a willingness to do the hard work to understand yourself, to understand, why does this have such a strong hold on me? What is it about this relationship? What is it about this behavior that is so powerful in my life? And to be willing to grapple honestly with God and with yourself about that. Sexual sin is the best short-term substitute for the kind of life and fulfillment and acceptance and joy that Christ has to offer. Sexual sin offers the illusion of intimacy and genuine connection. But when it's outside the marriage vows, when it's outside the relationship for which it is intended, it does the opposite. It is destructive. But you must be willing to grapple with what's truly going on inside your heart. Secondly, you must get connected with supportive, encouraging fellow believers. You can't do it yourself. It's too hard. And we were never, whether it's this or some other struggle, whether it's self-righteousness or gossip or lying, whatever, it is only through connection with other believers that we find the kind of support and direction and encouragement that provides the change, the way out, the help that we need. And a third very, very vital ingredient is persistence. Don't give up. Even if you say, this time I really mean it, God, and I'm never going to go back to that old way of life, I'm going to break that relationship, I'm going to stop that behavior, but then you fail again. Don't give up. One Christian author has written good words. He tells us that that our efforts will not be attained, that we will not come to the place of obedience and the purity that we long for by merely human efforts. We must ask for God's help again and again. Even when you have done so, it may seem to you for a long time that no help or less help than you need is given. Never mind. After each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. Very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just this power of always trying again. For however important chastity or courage or truthfulness or any other virtue may be, this process trains us in habits of the soul which are more important still. It cures our illusions about ourselves and teaches us to depend on God. We learn on the one hand that we cannot trust ourselves even in our best moments, and on the other that we need not despair even in our worst, for our failures are forgiven. The only fatal thing is to reject the offer of help. Genuine change is possible, no matter how long-standing, no matter how deep-seated. Well, let's think for a moment about how we're doing. Let's think about how we, in a sense, in our own lives, in our own relationships, in our own interaction with others, how we are doing. How do we measure, as it's put here, on the Pharisee meter? And just think, on a scale of, let's say, 1 to 5, where are we at? Do you take pleasure in catching others and pointing out their faults? One is, I've really conquered that area in my life, and I'm doing well. 5 is, I've got a pile of stones ready at all times to throw at others. And think about where you're at on that. And maybe ask somebody else that knows you well. Do you regularly examine your own heart and motives before criticizing others? Is that a regular part of our life, that we, on a daily basis, are asking God to show us our own faults, to show us where we have injured another? He will do that. And it is a painful thing, but God will be faithful, and He will do that. Are we willing to give second chances, especially with our children? Are we willing to let our children fail, but then right there with them, be there to pick them up and say, what you did was wrong, you're not allowed to treat others that way, here's the consequence, and I love you anyway? That's exactly how God views us. Are we willing to give others second chances? And finally, are we committed to lives of sexual purity? We're all going to get up and go this morning from this place. And those of you that are especially struggling in this area, it's a question of, will you get up and go back to your old way of life, or will you leave your life of sin and follow a new way of life that Christ offers? Just a matter of weeks or perhaps months later, after this story, after this episode, God held a press conference. He held it in Jerusalem. He held it not very far away from where this story takes place, just outside the walls of the old city of Jerusalem, where His Son was crucified, the most horrible death ever devised by humans to do to another human being. And as Jesus was on the cross, God was holding a press conference, and He was saying 2 things. He was saying, I hate sin. I hate it. And I will not abide it, and it must be punished. But the second thing that He was saying was, I love you. Announcing to the world for all time, I hate sin, I love you so much that I'll pay the price myself through my Son, so that every single person can have eternal life. And He says that still to each and every one of us today. The press conference is the same. God says, I hate sin, but I love you, and I'm calling you to a whole new way of life. Now this morning, if you're not sure what we're talking about when we talk about relationship with Christ, Christianity, and what it means to avail yourself of the power and the resources to be free from unhealthy relationships, to be free from lives marked by the heartache of broken relationships and sexual immorality. I especially want you to consider and hear God's call to you to leave that way of life and find a brand new way marked by freedom and love and acceptance and joy. Let's pray. Father, this morning I thank you for being the wonderful God that you are. Thank you for the way that you have revealed yourself through the Bible, through your scriptures. Thank you for the way that you revealed yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his wonderful way of dealing with people and showing us how to respond. Father, guard us against being Pharisees. Guard us against being people who look good on the outside, but are only doing it so that other people will think that we're special. Lord, help us to be the kind of people, the kind of church where our lives and our hearts and our relationships are characterized by openness and honesty and humility and authenticity before you and before each other. And we ask for your help. We ask for your help not to be hypocrites, but not to be adulterers and walking outside of your will in the sexual area also, Father. We long to bring pleasure to you by obeying you, but we need your help. The world is not for us. It does not make it easy. Help us to encourage each other and draw closer to you. We love you. We know that's because you've loved us first, but we want to tell you this morning that we love you and we need your help. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes our teaching. If you'd like to contact Living on the Edge, check us out online at www.lote.org. On behalf of Chip and the entire staff at Living on the Edge, thanks for listening.